I'm home in the seminary, when I enjoy the music in this chapel, I hope that it is as meaningful to you as it is to me. I've enjoyed the worship in a small town church in Florida in recent days, but it's good to be back. I do think that you need this word of involvement, because on next week, the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee will be in session in Nashville, Tennessee. They have many important decisions to be made, some of them affecting directly Southern Seminary. And I would like to involve you in the point of praying for God's wisdom and guidance for them as they meet. The trustee executive committee met yesterday afternoon and evening on this campus, and I think it was an excellent meeting for which Dr. Honeycutt and other members of the staff had made the preparation, and I have now proven beyond any shadow of doubt that I am dispensable in the operations of the seminary. That's the only thing that worried me while I was gone. I was afraid you'd find out that you could get along very well without me. But I'm back, and so now you'll have to put up with me. I was blessed last semester by a series of messages in which members of the seminary community shared their own Christian experience and what it meant to them. And while Chaplain Shands did not ask me to do that, that is what I want to do in my own way in these moments this morning. There are two ways to approach it. One is to talk about personal experience, and I really would like to do that, but I think it is not likely to focus attention at the point that I really would want to focus it, for I have asked myself, what one thing would you really want to say if this were the one opportunity to say it? And so, rather than talking about my pilgrimage of faith, I've referred to it from time to time across the years in chapel messages and otherwise here, I think I want to talk about where I've come out and some things that have been tested for me as to their validity, their reality in my own experience. I would say it, do I say it because it sounds orthodox, or do I say it because it is rooted in the deep of my own soul? And having found it at the center of my soul, I would share it with you. I have to begin by telling you that the Bible, for me, is indeed the rule of faith and practice. Now, this happens to be the New American Standard. I would have said exactly the same thing if I'd held up the King James or the TEV or any of the other good translations of Scripture, because my understanding of the nature of language means that I consider words to be rather slippery things to use in communication. They tend to mean what the hearer or reader thinks they mean, rather than necessarily what the speaker or writer intended to say. So words are very slippery things. I have no real problem, and I shouldn't say this, except that it always bothers me that when they begin to argue and debate about the inspiration of the words of the Bible, it seems to me that one side claims far too much from a purely human point of view, and then in the rebuttal, we deny too much on the other side. For indeed, the truth is there. The truth is there. It is God's truth, ministered by holy men of old under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. and equally ministered to us as hearers or readers by the same Holy Spirit. And thereby is the guarantee of truth rather than my mind and my rational process is applied to words upon the printed page. It is the work of God's Spirit using those words which were pleasing to him and used by holy men of old, whether named Isaiah or Malachi or Paul or something else. They were pleasing to God as the instruments he would use by his Spirit to lead us, to guide us into the truth. So with that background, you will understand that for me, I always have to test almost anything by my understanding of Scripture. Now, that was an unnecessary limitation, but a necessary one, my understanding. I'm sorry my understanding is limited, it is finite, and sometimes it is dead wrong, but it is mine, and therefore it's the one I use, my understanding of Scripture. But that is why I can never reach the place where I'm not struggling to find from any and every source something that will enrich, enlarge, correct my understanding of what God's Spirit is ministering of truth through Holy Scripture. Well, let me move quickly to another day. It was a long time ago during the manpower shortage of World War II when I was elected the boy president of the seminary in New Orleans. And at that time, we had the twin sons, 3 years old. They liked to climb up in the window by the kitchen stove in the president's home there in New Orleans, one of those big old garden district houses where they have no central heating because it never gets cold in New Orleans. The fact that it was below freezing for 2 weeks last winter, that was an unusual winter, and they have one every winter. These boys would get up on that in that window, a great huge window, and look into what was cooking. That I didn't mind. It was when they helped their mother by adding ingredients to the cooking made it such a distressing experience for me. And besides that, it was dangerous. So I took them down and lectured them vehemently in my most authoritative and convincing tones, though lacking a little bit in credibility. And I explained to them, one of you will climb up in the window, unlatch that window screen, and get down. And then your brother will get up in that window, lean up against the window screen. The window screen will fly open. He'll fall out of the window. He'll hit on his head on the ground, and he'll be dead. Well, one day one of them got up, unlatched the screen. His brother came along, climbed up, leaned against the screen. The screen flew open just as I said. He fell out of the window just as I said he would. He landed on his head just as I said he would. Knocked him cold. When he came to, he started crying. His mother and I were distressed, and we tried to minister to him. What hurts? Where do you hurt? He didn't hurt, but he cried. Well, if you've ever tried to heal the hurt of an unhurt child who's crying about being hurt, you know our frustration. And finally, my frustration came out, and I said, if you don't hurt, why are you crying? He said, because I'm dead. Well, he'd never been dead before. How could he know how it felt? Everything I'd told him was going to happen, it happened like I said. He believed it all. Well, depending on your source, I think that that is a pretty good logic to apply. And I want to talk in terms here in these moments about the promises of God. The promises of God. The patter of human feet had sounded on the path of history but a moment before man sinned in disobedience and rebellion. And sin introduced sighing and sobbing. But wonder of wonders, no sooner has that happened than God comes with a promise of a Savior who can break the bondage of sin, unloose the downward drift and drag of guilt, and somehow set us right. That promise, thumb-worn in one age, was buried in the rubbish heap by the next. The sun drove its chariot of fire across the sky day after day, and nothing happened. Night unfurled its multi-starred flag again and again, and nothing happened. Time strode round and round the clock, and nothing happened. Until one day, in a manger in Bethlehem, there went up the cry of a little babe. And Simeon the prophet said, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart, Lord, according to thy word in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And Anna the prophetess rejoiced. What had happened? God had kept his promise. And a child of Mary, son of God, was born. I've always worried about what happened down the street in Capernaum from wherever Peter lived. I wonder how far down that narrow winding road you could go before you found somebody who never heard that the Messiah had come. But God kept his promise, and we celebrate that every year with Christmas. It doesn't matter that he wasn't born on December the 25th. That's the one thing I'm sure of. When, I'm not sure. But the symbolism is there. The truth is communicated. And suddenly we have in our society an outburst of caring and generosity and rejoicing that is a proper recognition that God kept his promise. And then one day, Jesus had asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And men, the rumor had it, always put him in good company. But Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "The Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus began to teach them how he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and elders and scribes, and be killed, and rise again the third day. And again, he taught them that his crucifixion was not to be the end. But when they saw him nailed to the cross, those disciples forgot every promise he had made. And their shoulders warped to the mold of despair. They turned and their feet found their way down Calvary's slopes for the one who had lifted life out of the humdrum rut of drudgery had been killed, and all their hopes were dashed. until Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. And there they got a message. They got a new message for tombstones. We went yesterday into Cave Hill Cemetery to one of the plots owned by Southern Seminary. The message is always the same. Here lies Ellis Adams Fuller, E. Y. Mullins. Some years ago, I lived in New York City while on sabbatical at Columbia University, and I could look out of my window at the tomb of Grant, and there was the message, "Here lies Ulysses S. Grant." Go where you want to, you get that same message. Whether it is the tomb of George Washington or go to England's Westminster Abbey where the dead of England's days of glory are buried in the floor and the walls of that sanctuary, always the same. Here lies. Cross over to Paris and look down on the red marble sarcophagus of Napoleon. Here lies. Go down to Rome, out the Appian Way, and the crumbling tombs of the days of Rome's greatness, the same message on every crumbling tomb, here lies. Go down to Thebes, where the pharaohs are buried in Egypt, here lies. Go to Mecca, where Muhammad is buried, worshipped by hundreds of millions of people, and yet the same message, here lies. Go out to Ceylon, where Gautama Buddha, again, worshipped by millions and millions of people, is buried. Here lies. Go to Nara in Japan, where the god emperors of Japan are buried. The same message. Here lies. Go with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, and you get another message. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Just as he said. We celebrate that day that God kept his promise in the resurrection. We celebrate it with Easter, the first Sunday after the vernal equinox. It doesn't really matter, for we celebrate it as it begins to dawn towards the first day of every week. For it is important to remember that God kept his promise and death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. But then, as the disciples walked with him up Olivet slopes, he went on beyond their sight. No matter. I know the words. My mind cannot comprehend it. No matter. He went on beyond their sight, and they stood gazing into the sky. And Luke tells us that men in white apparel appeared, saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Death is not the end, but an entrance, not a goal, but a gateway, not a terminus, but a thoroughfare. It's been 30 years ago that with Ellis Fuller, my friend, then he was president of Southern Seminary, we attended a meeting of the Baptist World Alliance in London, England. As we said goodbye at that meeting, one of our friends, a member of the, we would call it now, General Council, Dr. Prohaska from Prague, Czechoslovakia, was going around there in front of 4 Southampton Row, taking the hand of each of us in both of his hands and saying goodbye with a level of emotion that sort of parting did not warrant. As he said goodbye, I will meet you before God's throne. When he came to me, because at that time as executive secretary of the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee, I dealt with refugees and was involved in our national program. And I said, Dr. Prohaska, graduate of the great Charles University in Prague, I said, Dr. Prohaska, America needs men like you. If it is so dangerous for you to go home, don't go back to Prague. Come, go home to America with me. And I can see it now as if it were yesterday. I could tell you where he was standing and which way I was facing as he said, thank you, but I have a better offer. My friend, forgive me if you are from elsewhere, but there just isn't a better offer than this land of ours, with all of its problems and all of its wrongs and its injustice and everything else. It's still just nothing like it anywhere. But Dr. Prohaska was saying, I've got a better offer. And he saw my puzzled look, and then he said, you sing about it. I've sung it in your churches when I visited your country. You sing about a land that is fairer than day. He went back to Prague. As he anticipated, he was imprisoned, tortured, until we did not know whether to pray that he should live or be released by death. But I will always remember that. I've got a better offer. I think you have a better offer too. In the promise of God, for the future belongs to him. Not the days, but the eternities, they belong to him. May we bow for the benediction. O God, grant to each one of us that we shall live in the hope that is rooted and grounded in thy faithfulness, in thy promises, and in thy eternal purpose. Grant that we shall so link our lives with what thou art doing that we may be useful to thee. Much or little matters not, but that we shall be useful to thee. For we are the stewards of the good news that thou art our God and Father forever and forever. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.